As we are working our way through Genesis, chapter 26 of Genesis is dedicated to a guy by the name of Isaac. It's a very short biography, if you will, about Isaac's life. And we hear about him before this, and we hear about him after that. But also, seems to be a comparative thing. Here's a guy that gets one chapter, and Abraham had a number of chapters, and Jacob, and then later Joseph is going to have a number of chapters. And so this little chapter about this man's life, very concise, very to the point, and yet the things that we learn are valuable for our soul. Here in this passage, in verses 1 through 11, as we're going to look at it here this morning, we see Isaac facing famine, and we see him facing fear. Two things that concern us oftentimes in our lives: is God going to provide for us, and is God going to protect us through the issues of life? Because when fear moves in, faith moves out, and all of a sudden we find ourselves just melting down rather than being in this place of strength, of trusting this big God that we serve. Or we're in a tight place financially and we're wondering if God's going to come through. But the Lord's encouragement that, hey, he feeds the birds of the air. He clothes the lilies of the field. You're much more valuable than little sparrows. God's going to take care of you. He's going to provide for you. But how many times do I forget about that? Is God going to provide? Is God going to protect? And these are lessons that Isaac has to learn firsthand. Now, he's learned them secondhand. He's watched his father walk by faith. But it's not the same, is it? It's not the same when you watch somebody else go through things and, oh, you made some observations. But when it's you, it seems so much more desperate, doesn't it? Anything that touches your life always seems magnified to something that touches somebody else's life, correct? You know that's the difference between depression, when the country's in a depression, or a recession, correct? You know that. I never knew what the subtle difference was between, are we in a depression or a recession? Well, a recession is when your neighbor loses his job. A depression is when you lose your job. We look at things in an amplified way, or maybe it's we look at things in other people's life in an unsympathetic way. We're not in their shoes. We don't feel their pain. We're not lying awake at night in fear and anxiety. Is God going to provide? Is God going to protect? Look at it with me as we first look at him facing a famine in verses 1 through 5 in Genesis 26. There was a famine in the land, besides the first famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went to Abimelech, king of the Philistines, in Gerar. Then the Lord appeared to him and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land of which I tell you. Dwell in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and your descendants I give all these lands, and I will perform the oath which I swore to Abraham your father. And I will make your descendants multiply as the stars of heaven. I will give to your descendants all these lands. And in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." Facing this famine for Isaac, his first real test of faith since his dad's moved off the scene, went on to be with the Lord, he has a famine. Now, in the land of Israel, and in most of those lands in those days, where they are dependent upon, basically they are dry land farmers, depending on the spring rains and the fall rains to produce their crop. And if there is an extended period of time of drought, then things grow severe quite quickly. And the first inclination for everybody in that region of the world, if things get tight, if there's a drought, if it's a famine, the place that you run is the place with the greatest water supply. The water supply of the Nile in Egypt. And so Isaac thought to himself, we're in this drought, we're in this famine, and he's reasoning in his mind, I guess we just go to Egypt. That's what you do when you're in a famine and things are very difficult. And so as he begins to journey that direction, it doesn't say that he prayed, doesn't say that he sought the Lord, because you see, realize by faith, these are kind of the baby steps of Isaac in his walk with the Lord. He has to discover firsthand all the things that his father discovered. It says, and it's very distinct, this is a famine, a different famine than the first famine that was in the land in the days of Abraham. Why is that little tidbit given to us? It's to emphasize that Isaac was going to have to face the famines of life just like Abraham. You parents who have grown children, at times are concerned for them that God is going to work in their lives. And the thing is that as I have faced the struggles that my father has faced and my grandfather before him, also my son and my daughter are going to have to face the famines in their own lives, correct? You're going to have to go through struggles. And is there anything harder as a parent, as a mom or a dad, than watching your kids struggle? Now, it's one thing for you to struggle. You know, you'll tell you, it produces character and strength and faith and godliness and all that. But then you say, but my babies, they don't need to go through these things. Oh, yes, they do. They need to grow through it. And if you just rescue them all the time, they don't discover true faith. You know what? Every single generation will be brought to its knees one way or another. Every single generation. I don't care how hard their heart is, and I don't believe in God, and I don't believe in that Bible stuff. You know, I have discovered, as the old saying is, that there's no atheists in foxholes. It's amazing how spiritual people get in war. I used to be a bull rider. It was amazing how spiritual people got before they got on a 2,000-pound bull. Total heathens. On their knees back there, just shaking and praying, oh God, please help me. Now, they entered this. They brought this upon themselves, and yet all of a sudden they're crying out to God. I've also discovered that in ICU, there's very few atheists. The hardest hearts begin to call, can somebody come pray for us? Well, I thought you didn't believe in God. We're not coming. No, we never say that. We go, praise the Lord. We have an opportunity here. Why? Because every single generation will be brought to its knees. What will bring you to your knees? What did bring you to your knees? What's going to bring your kids to their knees? Let God work. The circumstances of facing famines are really to test the heart and soul of the fiber of our life. Is there faith there or not? Now, through this very short, compact message from the Lord, we see, first of all, God giving Isaac direction through his famine. For it tells us, then the Lord appeared to him in verse 2, and said, do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land of which I tell you. Dwell in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. He tells him three things in that short little section of scripture. He says, I'm going to give you direction. I'm going to give you my presence, and I'm going to provide for you. Things that just lift my heart so that I'm able to face the dry times of life. I need direction from God because, you know, sometimes what seems the most obvious, hey, run down to Egypt. You see, in the scriptures, Egypt becomes a type or a picture of the world. When we go through dry times in your spiritual life, you will discover that you will be tempted to go out into the world to find that pleasure of sin or the thrill of sin or the satisfaction because you're going through a dry time and you're tempted to go back to the old party lifestyle or back to the thrill of the drugs or whatever. And you're going through a tough time. And when we go through tough times, you see, all of us serve somebody. All of us go to someone. When certain people go through stress, they go and buy a bottle of whiskey. That's how they deal with their stress. But people of faith, when we go through stressful times, we come to the Lord in prayer and just pour our hearts out to the Lord, give me direction. I don't know which way to go. You see, when you're going through dry times, you need God's direction. Because if you go with your own inclination, you may be making a mistake. So the Lord steps in, and he's so gracious here in his youthfulness of walking by faith. Isaac's not by years or chronology youthful, but in this new experience of walking by faith, God says, I'm going to give you some direction. I know you need some direction. You might need direction here today, but I also want you to know I'm going to be with you. And if there's anything that removes the fear of an anxiety of provision, it's the feeling of loneliness. Now, when you raise kids, you go through the whole process of putting your kids to bed at night when they're little, and then they say, I'm afraid. And you have to learn wisdom and skill in parental things. But one of the things that you learn, that when your kids are afraid, if you go and lay down with them, all their fears evaporate, correct? Now, the problem is you do actually want to sleep in your own bed. with your spouse. You don't want to sleep every night with the kids. And if you let them manipulate you, that's where you'll be. Or they'll be in your bed every night, or you'll be in their bed every night. And so you want just the distance of one wall and one door between you, correct? So that life can have some semblance of normal, and you can have some kind of a rest in the evening. Yet, your presence with your child evaporates all their fears. Not once in all the time of raising my kids, when I was with them, did they ever say, "I'm afraid"? It was always when they were by themselves. This last week, my wife, I have some, a relative that has moved to town, and he has a couple of girls, and Tammy was watching them. She's had an appointment, and so they were playing hide and go seek in the house, and there's this dark closet downstairs where the furnace is, you know, with all the noise, and they were playing hide, and the little girl who's six was with my wife, and she said, Tammy, I'm scared. Tammy said, well, we can turn on the light if you want. She says, no, just hold my hand. I don't want to be found. And so she said, didn't want the light to give them away that was coming from underneath the door, but she said, just hold my hand, and she wasn't afraid. The Lord tells Isaac is an older man. The Lord says, Isaac, I'm going to hold your hand. I'm going to be with you. I'm going to provide for you. He says, I'm going to bless you. And then he reiterates this promise. He gives him the promise that he gave Abraham. Your descendants are going to be like the stars of heaven. And through your descendants, all the world is going to be blessed. Because of ultimately, we know it's the message of Jesus. Here we are today. And we're still blessed from the promise that was given to this man that was afraid when he was facing this famine. But when we think about God providing for us materially, financially, what our needs are, that's one thing. But what about the dryness of the soul that you and I experience? The famine of the heart? Sometimes the boredom of life, or the restlessness of life, or the frustrations of life. How do we receive from the Lord? How are we refreshed in the Lord? Because those dry times are coming to you. They came to your fathers and your mothers. They're going to come to your children. Where do you go? Where do you turn when things are dry, when things are hard? Where do you turn? It will be the evidence of what you trust in. Who's your God? What do you serve? Do you turn back to the old Egyptian lifestyle, so to speak, of the alcohol and the drugs and the things that take away the anxiety for a night, but they're compounded in the morning? Or do you come to the Lord? The psalmist says in Psalm 1 that when we meditate on His word, it's like a tree being planted by these rivers of water, and God refreshes our soul. God's word is the place that you want to go. When we pour out our heart and cast all our cares upon Him because He cares for us, all of a sudden this refreshing comes from my life of prayer, because I poured my heart out to the Lord and the Lord gave me in return, as He says in Philippians chapter 4, that He will guard my heart and mind in Christ Jesus. He'll give me this peace that passes all human understanding. But I'm also refreshed in the Lord when I go through dry times, when I come to church and I worship the Lord with God's people, and I hear what God's doing in your life and this brother's life and this couple's life, and we prayed about this and God answered prayer, and all of a sudden I'm bolstered in my faith and I'm going through dry times, but I need to draw on the resources of God and His word, draw on the resources through prayer and the resources that come through worship and spending time with God's people. Where do you run when you go through dry times? The temptation is to go out into the world. The temptation is to say, I need some refreshment somewhere else. I'm not going to God's word. I'm not going to prayer. I'm not coming to worship Him. I'm not hanging out with God's people. Therefore, you're in a wilderness, man. You're in Death Valley. Because the resources that you're looking for, they cannot satisfy. Like the Lord said to Jeremiah, He said, Jeremiah, the people of Israel have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, the fountain of refreshment for those who have dry and weary souls, and they have hewn out for themselves cisterns that cannot hold water. They have looked to other things, and they're trusting in other things. And this is a lesson that my father has learned. This is a lesson that I have learned. This is a lesson my son needs to learn. This is a lesson my daughter needs to learn. I know where to go in dry times. The next generation has to be brought through to their knees through times of dryness so that they know where to turn. And sometimes by trial and error, you try a lot of different things. Some of us here today, we've tried lots of stuff and go in lots of places, only to find dead ends and emptiness and hopelessness and guilt and shame and embarrassment because of where we went looking. It's an old B.J. Thomas song, looking for love in all the wrong places. We've done that. But I pray that the Lord brings us to that place, that as you go through dry things, the Lord is the source of refreshment to you. Now, he has to discover this, but at the end, he has a great example of the Lord working in his father's life. But before we move on from this thought, in verse 5, it says, because Abraham obeyed my voice, kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. He says, Isaac, just like your dad, Abraham, obeyed my voice. And five times he says, my voice, my commandment, my statutes, my charge. And he goes through this whole list of things. He says, your father, Abraham, by faith, obeyed me. And obedience is an important part of this life of faith, because you just can't experience all that God has for you without obedience. Now, some of us have discovered the grace of God, that we can come to him with unmerited favor, and he's accepted us and he's forgiven us as we've repented. But it's important for us to respond to that grace with an obedient heart. I begin to live my life based upon God's word and his principles in it. When the Lord says this, then that's what I want to do. When the Lord says to remove filthy language from my mouth, then I say, oh Lord, you don't want me to have a foul mouth. Okay, Lord, help me by your spirit. Because you see, it's just not one thing to say, well, I'm just going to give that up. No, everything that the Lord asks of me, I need his help and the power of his spirit to do it. That's the source of power, the source of strength. Because if I just tell myself, you know, I'm just going to be a very loving person, I find that my resources run out pretty quick, because I'm actually just a selfish, irritable person. And so, I mean, to go through life as a selfish, irritable person, I know this doesn't please God. So I'm like, Lord, help me not be a selfish, irritable jerk. I need your help by the power of your spirit. Help me, Lord, be obedient to you. Be obedient. You know, nothing thrills your heart as a parent more than obedience in your kids. When your kids not only have an honoring, respectful attitude and obedience, one has to do with their attitude and the other has to do with their actions. And it's not that when they're disobedient, they're not your kids, right? They're still your kids. They're still in the house. You still feed them. You don't kick them out in the snow in January and say, well, you know, you didn't mind yesterday. You didn't clean your room. Now, if they're 32, you might kick them out. But, you know, the 11-year-old, he's still there. But when he's obedient, it gives more. And this is the thing you have to discover about the Christian life. When we're obedient, it brings freedom and joy. When we're disobedient, it brings sorrow and a lack of freedom. And so the obedient life, by God's grace, even though Abraham has given us the example, he didn't live it perfectly. He was a man like you and me. At least he pursued it. Secondly, as we look at Isaac's baby steps of faith, he now faces fear. For it says in verse 6, so Isaac dwelt in Gerar, and the men of the place asked about his wife. And he said, she is my sister, for he was afraid to say, she is my wife, because he thought, lest the men of the place kill me for Rebekah, because she is beautiful to behold. Now it came to pass, when he had been there a long time, that Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked through a window and saw, and there was Isaac showing endearment to Rebekah, his wife. Then Abimelech called Isaac and said, quite obviously, she is your wife. So how could you say she is my sister? And Isaac said to him, because I said, lest I die on account of her. And Abimelech said, what is this you have done to us? One of the men might soon have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt on us. So Abimelech charged all his people, saying, he who touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death. Now he faces a fear. The first about the famine is wondering, oh, is God going to be with me and going to provide for me? The answer is yes. But now he faces a fear. He went down and it says he dwelt in Gerar. And this is the thing you have to understand about this little passage. Gerar is the launching off spot of the promised land to Egypt. It's as if Isaac went all the way down to the border, and Gerar is a border town. And he's like, well, you know, the Lord said, don't go to Egypt, but this is as far as I can go. So many people ask this question, how far can I go and, quote, you fill in the blank, and still be a Christian? Now, that's the question that a teenager asks, or an immature person. How far can I go and still be saved and go to heaven? How far? How much sin can I participate? Oh, I don't mean full-blown, you know, just leave the Lord and launch into sin. I just mean, how far can I go and come right up to the very edge of obedience and still have a handhold on the Lord, but I can check out at the border town of sin as much as I possibly can? As I said, it's a question that teenagers ask. I had in a question and answer at a camp one time, I had a girl ask me, how far can I go on a date? Now, this is the last time I ever did a question and answer with a camp. And I just responded. I just said, well, you know, if you go on a date and you really have a heart to please the Lord, right? And this goes for a 30-year-old or this goes for a 16-year-old. You should be able to go on that date if you really want to please the Lord and spend time with that young man or that young woman and be able to get up on Sunday morning at church and tell us all what you did. The young girl went, oh! That was the precursor to her mother who was sitting next to her. She sucked the rest of the oxygen out of the room. And see, the question was, you know, how much stuff can I do? How far can I go? But really, don't you think the correct answer is, how can I be in the center of God's will and enjoy the fullness of my walk with God? I don't want to live on the border town spiritually like Gerar. Now, as he was in this town of Gerar, Isaac was gripped with a fear. In this foreign community of the Philistines, his wife was beautiful and he thought, these guys could kill me because of the beauty of my wife and take her. And so now fear gripped his heart. And when I make decisions based on fear, when you make decisions based on fear, they're usually poor decisions. Why do most people lie out of a fear? Why do you lie to your boss and say you were sick? You weren't sick at all. You were fishing. Well, you're afraid that he wouldn't give you the day off to go fishing. So you told him you were sick. And then now you have to maintain that lie because you're afraid now if he discovers you went fishing, you'll lose your job. Fear prompted you to make a bad decision in the first place, and then fear holds you there. You see, Isaac dwelt there a long time. It's hard to maintain a lie for a long time. It's pretty easy to maintain the truth. Hey, this is the way it is. But truth always comes out. It always makes itself known. It might take 6 months, or it might take 6 years, or 60 years. But truth always makes its way to the top. And so Isaac, because of fear, what is the fear? I'm going to die, and they're going to take my wife. We're in a foreign place. Maybe they're a violent culture. Now, I was in a border town 2 weeks ago, the border town of Nogales, Arizona. On that Arizona side, the United States side, it's a town of about 20,000 people. On the Mexico side, it's about 300,000 people. Somebody familiar with the area and Border Patrol and various things said about 80% of the drugs that come from Mexico to the United States come through Nogales. Nogales is a rough place and has a rough reputation. Well, my son is a flight instructor down there. And he wanted to take us across the border to this, to get some nachos at this fun Mexican restaurant because it's called The Rock. It's built right into this cliff. And he wanted us to see this building and go get some nachos over there. So we walked over there and across the border. And it is amazing, all who have done any foreign travel, that a chain link fence, when you go from the American side to the Mexico side, how radically different things are. And so as we're walking over, you could, you know, you sense the culture. Everything changes very dynamically. And so we're coming out of the restaurant, but now it's dark. And as we're coming out of the restaurant, we had come a different way, and my son said, oh no, you want to go this way now, because it's nighttime, and if you go down there, they'll be trying to get the whole family in to see these strippers down here. Let's go this way. So we began to go this way, but as the girls were laughing and giggling, my wife, my daughter-in-law, all three of them were in front of us by themselves, and the men, we were trailing behind. We were behind these cars, and as the three girls came out, this carload of guys, four guys in this sedan, four-door sedan, you know, slammed on the brakes and, not to repeat what they said, but basically propositioned these three ladies. Now, when I stepped out behind, I heard them, and I stepped out behind the car, and I looked at them. I realized their English was very good when it came to profanity. They told me things I didn't know about myself. And they began to curse me and threaten me in various ways because they now realized that I was connected to the girls in front. And as I turned and looked at them, I realized, tonight, we may die. Tonight's going to be the night. And because of the things that they were saying, I looked at them, and I almost kind of just, you know, squared up to look at them, and I realized, no, then we'll be definitely going toe-to-toe. And I wasn't, you know, I know where I'm going. So I said, no, just keep your head down, just keep walking, just ignore them. And so we continued to walk. But the fear, the automatically, whoosh, it's right there, man. We're going to go to blows right here. Pastor dies in border town over plate of nachos. I mean, it was one of those things that you just realize, man, that things are, and you're not in the United States anymore. Things are not the same. It's that kind of fear that Isaac has about his wife, Rebecca. And because he doesn't want to die, he lies. And the reason most of us are gripped with fear and we're pressured morally, ethically, away from the honesty and truthfulness that God would have us walk in by faith, we're tempted to lie. We're tempted to lie to a spouse because you're afraid how they'll hit the roof when they find out how much money you spend at the mall. You're tempted to lie to your parents because if they really found out where you were last Friday night, you're in serious trouble. And this is the deception that fear that produced lies creates. This is the deception. That lie is a stronger position in my circumstance. The lie is a stronger position. On the surface, it looks like it will spare me up front from the wrath or the anger or whatever the repercussions of the truth might be. But realize this, a lie is always weaker than it appears as far as a position. And the truth is always stronger than it looks. Meaning that I might be tempted to lie here, but the truth is a stronger position. The truth is like concrete that when you pour it, it's relatively soft, but through chemical reaction, it begins to harden and harden, and concrete never stops hardening. It'll be hardening 50 years from now. It gets harder, it gets harder, it gets more solid with time. That's what truth is like. A lie is like sand. Though you might pack it down, and it may appear solid at first, it erodes. The wind blows it away. And that's not stable at all. It's no foundation to build anything on. So Isaac's temptation is a temptation that's very familiar to us, is it not? Fear produces a reaction that we think a lie will save us. But it says he had to maintain it for a long time because he lived in Gerar for a long time. And how long do you have to go acting like a girl as your sister? Because you have to treat a girl in a certain way, right? To make her seem like your sister. You don't treat her like your wife. But it says here that he was showing endearment. Now Abimelech's the king is looking out his window. Can you see him? He's just looking at his city. He's looking around. He's looking out the window. And he goes, oh, there's that Isaac guy in his sister, what's her name? Yeah, Rebecca. But it says he sees her, sees him showing endearment to her. The King James says making sport with her. They are being flirtatious in such a way that it is obvious to the king he's not treating her like a sister. Now what is going on? We don't know. If he, you know, give her a big wet kiss, don't know. He says, hey, you don't kiss a sister like that. I don't know, but there was some kind of flirtatious, fun activity that a husband and wife enjoys in the relationship that the cat got out of the bag. When I was a little kid, I observed many times, I don't know how many times I observed this scene, but my grandmother, who now at this point in life was in her 70s, and it seemed that my grandmother was always at the kitchen sink, either cooking something, preparing something, or doing dishes, and she's sitting at the kitchen sink, and my grandfather ambles in with his elderly body and his, you know, his arm that was kind of shriveled up from age, and he would set his chin right on her shoulder, you know, and she had her back in to him because she was doing dishes, and he had set his chin right on her shoulder, and then he'd slap her in the rear end. And then he would do this. Now, I don't know what that meant to them, but there was some secret language going on. You know what I mean? I used to tell myself, when I grow up, I want to tell my wife. And maybe it was that kind of moment that Abimelech, you know, that, whoa, look at that. But then he rebukes him. Understand this, that the fear that tempts you to lie is a weak position, and it will be found out. Faith to trust God in his protection, because you see, here he is still dwelling in the land that the Lord told him, I will be with you. If God be for us, who can be against us? If God's on my side, I don't have to worry about anything. God will protect me. He just told him, Isaac, I'm with you. And so God is with him. By faith, he could have said, Lord, you know, and this is how I talk to the Lord in prayer. Lord, I'm afraid. Lord, I'm tempted. I'm tempted to lie in this circumstance. Lord, fill me with your courage to be truthful and honest in this circumstance, because I really am pressured. I'm really afraid. If I don't lie, I'm going to have these consequences. And so, Lord, fill me with faith, because faith want you to choose the truth, which is a very solid, secure position. Not that there might not be repercussions. The truth also has repercussions at times. But in the end, when the dust settles, you can get through those circumstances of life. Understand this about the weak position of lies that you're building your life upon if you are so tempted. There's always going to be somebody looking out the window. Abimelech will always be looking out the window. And he sees you. Abimelech's an unsaved man, an unprincipled man, immoral man as far as we know, an idol-worshipping man, a man that has no character as far as we are concerned as the things of the Lord. But in this moment, this Abimelech has more character in one little finger than Isaac does in his whole being. It's always an embarrassing thing when an unbeliever has more honesty, more truth, and more character in a circumstance than somebody that knows God. It's always embarrassing. He calls him on the carpet and said, what are you doing? You lied. I mean, somebody could have married Rebecca. And then here he finally says, he sends out a decree. Anybody that touches this man or touches his wife, you're going to die. Now, Isaac now finally believes it when a man says it, but he didn't believe it when God said it. Isn't that funny how we would take the word of man over the word of God? God said, I'm going to be with you. I'm going to protect you, Isaac. Hey, you got no worries, man. No worries. I'm with you. He could have made those decisions by faith. And honestly, been able to come through that. Now, the wonderful thing is, as we'll see next week, God's gracious. God's gracious to Isaac. You know what? He's gracious to you. You know, there's not one of us in this room here this morning, not one of us, that don't identify with this story of the fear and a lie that comes and the consequences. Not one person. Because everybody at some time or another has been in that place. I'm reminded of the story of three boys. They're around this basket. This preacher was coming home from church, and as he was walking by, he saw the boys and wondered what was up. And he walked up to the boys and said, boys, what are you doing? And they looked up and said, hey, preacher, well, we got one puppy. And we decided to have a contest. Whoever tells the best lie here, whoever can tell the best lie, gets the puppy. The preacher said, well, I would have never thought of such a thing. All the boys said, oh, shucks, you win. Isn't it funny how we can get all high and mighty? Not a human soul that does not understand. Fear and the temptation to lie and hope the truth never comes out. But you know, as we grow in grace, God helps us to be able to be people of truth more so than we used to be. More so. In an ever-increasing way that our life can reflect and be able to say, you know, I'm going to share the truth. I'm going to let the chips fall where they may. When the dust settles, I'll know, you know what? I told the truth, Lord. Thank you for helping me.